here. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 1. If you're using the Church Bible, it's page 864. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now when John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." As these men were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare the way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Let anyone who has ears listen. To what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children, 'We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds."
Almighty, holy and sovereign God, we thank you for the freedom that we have in our land at this time to be able to read freely. We thank you that we have our scriptures in our hand in its entirety, and that is indeed a blessing compared with so many of our brothers and sisters across the world. We thank you for the martyrs who down through the years have transcribed, translated, stood before authorities and challenged the freedom to have. For those who have printed and smuggled and ensured that we have the scriptures in our hands. And we thank you, Father, for them. And we thank you for the blessing that your word is infallible, inerrant, and everlasting. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless now the reading of the scriptures as we come to this portion of the Gospel of Matthew. Amen. Matthew 11, and starting at verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted in heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because of this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone who knows the Son desires to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to look into that text. I hope you'll keep that text before you. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you and we acknowledge this is truth. This is your word, the Bible. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired it. And Father, we pray that the same Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. Father, I pray that you give us faith to believe what you say. And Father, we pray that we might live out your word to your honor this week. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Charles Schulz is the one who drew the Charlie Brown cartoons. And in one of those cartoons, Charlie is busy drawing. And Lucy comes in the room and says, "Charlie, what are you drawing?" "I'm drawing a picture of God." Lucy says, "Charlie, nobody knows what God looks like." "They will now." And perhaps that's part of our problem, that, well, I think God is like this, and you think God is like that. Well, if there's a God, he wouldn't do that, and if I were God, I would do this. Instead of letting God speak, instead of going to his revelation and saying, this is his word, this is his revelation, let's see what he has to say for himself. And in our text today, we see that he reveals to us a Savior who is credible. He has these miracles that authenticate him. We see that we have a Savior who rebukes the unrepentant, and a gentle Savior who calls people to come to him and learn from him. Well, look at the beginning of the chapter and look at verse number 2. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, I'm reading out of the ESV. It says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples." So here, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, is in prison. That was not plan A. That was not what he expected. Probably expected the kingdom around the corner. You know, any time now, you know, big and glorious things are happening. He ends up in prison. By the way, let me take a little rabbit trail. How do you respond to times when you're disappointed with God? Or let me put it another way. When your expectations of what God should be doing aren't met. What do you mean you lost your job? What do you mean I have cancer? I wasn't planning on that. What do you mean, you know, one of my children is very ill? What? That was not part of my life's plan. but it was part of God's plan. How do we respond to God in those times? I hope we learn from the book of Job, and I hope we learn to just keep trusting him through the difficult times. Well, what John the Baptist does at this time, as a little doubt seems to be creeping in his mind, he does what? Notice verse number 3. He said to them, that's his disciples, to say to Jesus, he said, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" So John is seeking confirmation. John is seeking assurance that, yes, I got it right. The Lord Jesus is the Christ. He's really the one. But, you know, John just needed that reassurance now, sitting in prison when things aren't going according to his plans. And how does the Lord Jesus answer? Verse 4. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." What's the Lord Jesus said? Affirmative. I'm the one. Look at the credentials. Look at the miracles that are happening here. And John can be assured, John's disciples can be assured, we can be assured of who the Christ, God's Messiah, come into the world is. Well, for the next couple paragraphs here, the Lord Jesus commends John and explains John's special role. But going down to the next little paragraph, verse number 20, he begins to denounce these cities. Notice verse number 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. There seems to be an expectation here on the part of the Lord Jesus. I've done these miracles. You've seen these miracles. It should twig who I am. You should have a certain response to me. And part of that response should be repentance. He's the Holy One come into the world. I'm not holy. I should repent before this one. This is God in the flesh. Again, we can think of the ministry of John the Baptist going ahead of the Lord Jesus, calling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The King is near. The King of Kings is near. Look at this little principle of accountability in verse 24. "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So he's speaking to these cities where he was ministering in, we could say, northwest Galilee, along the lake there. They saw more than anybody else of his miracles. So they had more accountability. They had more truth. They had more revelation of who Jesus was. And therefore, they were going to be held more accountable. Now, just keep that little biblical principle in mind. The more light we have, the more truth of God we have, the more we are accountable to live it out, to believe it, to walk according to it. And here we sit this morning with a whole Bible in front of us. A whole Bible. God's revelation. Just think what he expects of you and I today, tomorrow, next week, to live according to the truth he's revealed and given to us. Well, then, in the next little paragraph, starting in verse 25, we see something of our Lord working sovereignly. Notice verse 25. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding.'" So, for some, there is a concealment of the truth. By the way, we're going to touch on this also in a fortnight when we get to Matthew 13. For some who willfully will not see, he will further blind them. It reminds me, I'll just pick up a verse in chapter 9 and verse 34. So the Lord was doing numerous miracles, if you remember a fortnight ago, all the miracles in Matthew chapter 9, and some of them were, one of them was the healing of the demon-possessed man. And Matthew 9:34 says, but the Pharisees said, okay, how do you explain these things that Jesus is doing? The Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. In other words, they didn't want to know the truth. They denied the truth. They suppressed the truth. I think of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And when we start suppressing the truth and denying the truth, it's as if God says, okay, if that's the way you want to be, I can play that game too. And he conceals truth from us. But notice how that verse back in 11, chapter 11 and verse 25 carries on, the last part, very last line of verse 25. And revealed them, revealed these truths to little children. Yes, Father, to such was your gracious will. So to some people, God, as an act of judgment, is concealing truth from them because they don't want to know. They close their eyes to it anyway. But to other people, he's giving them understanding and revealing these truths to them. It says here in verse 25, to little children, to infants. Turn over to chapter 18 for a moment, Matthew 18, and let me pick up at verse number 3. Matthew 18 and verse 3 says this. Lord Jesus speaking, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So who is it that he reveals truth to? Who is it that he accepts? It's those who are humble and dependent, who are trusting, like little children, they're trusting Christ. We humble ourselves before Christ. We accept what he's revealing. Those he accepts, those he shows more truth to. And others, he denounces them because they haven't repented. They've turned a blind eye to the truth of who he really is. Now, that sets us up for the final few verses of this chapter, which is where I want to spend the most of our time, or the rest of our time. Because coming up to verse 28, the Lord Jesus then gives this beautiful, gracious invitation. Now, let's just back up and get the context. Chapter begins with him confirming who he is, and that's, his credentials are these mighty miracles he's done. Then he denounces those who don't repent and says that those who he accepts are those who come as humble, trusting children. Now he gives this invitation. Verse number 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come. Here's a summons. Here's an invitation. Here's an exhortation to trustingly, believingly come to the Lord Jesus. Let me just read to you a verse out of John's Gospel and see how he parallels coming and believing. This is John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So I think what Jesus is saying when he says, come to me, he's saying, trust me, believe in me. And notice what he says in that summons, that invitation in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, come to me. It's not come to a set of religious rituals or come to a set of rules and do's and don'ts. It's come to me, come to a person. The Lord Jesus himself is the center of the Christian life, isn't he? He is the God-man. He is the one that Thomas Goodwin called love covered in flesh. He is God's one and only provision for our salvation. He is the one who died upon the cross as a just payment for our sin. He's the one. We come to him. And who does he invite to come? Well, in verse 28, it says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Notice it doesn't use that phrase we had from verse 25. The wise and intelligent, or the wise and understanding. It's as if they're too proud. They're self-righteous. They think they know it all. But the invitation comes, verse 28, to those who labor and are heavy laden. Well, in what sense do they labor and are heavy laden? He doesn't spell it out. But we'll take a stab at it. Thinking of James Montgomery Boyce, I found him very helpful here. Those who are struggling, those who are weary, those who are burdened by their load of sin, by their load of guilt and shame, they're not right with God. They understand that. Think of in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, and how Pilgrim, what did he had that heavy burden on his back. You can go to Bedford and go to the Bunyan Museum, and you can see what John Bunyan literally carried on his back. Do you know what it was? It was an anvil. It was heavy. It would stick in the ground. He was a tinker, right? It stuck in the ground, and bang, bang, he'd have his hammer, and he would mend your pots and pans with it. And he carried that on his back. And he used that as an analogy of this heavy burden of our sin and our guilt. They're also weary not only of the sin and the burden of sin and guilt, but probably of trying to appease this God. Matthew chapter 23 says, the Lord Jesus says that the Pharisees laid heavy burdens upon the people. Oh, you need to do this and you need to do that to, as it were, earn your salvation, to earn your forgiveness. Here these people are, they're anxious and they're distressed and they're weary. And the Lord Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. I think he's saying, come to me and stop trying to save yourselves. Stop all your attempts of earning forgiveness. Rest in me. Stop your laboring to save yourselves, find rest and assurance and peace and relief in me, in Christ. By the way, if we skip down to verse 29, we see what kind of rest he's talking about. And it's soul rest. He says, find rest for your souls. When we come to Christ, when we take our burden of sin to him, when we stop trying to earn God's favor, and trust what Christ has done upon the cross. Now, in verse number 28, it says, and I will give you rest. In Greek, New Testament is written in Greek, it's emphatic. And Greek grammarians often translate it this way, and I myself will give you rest. You know, Dawn and I retired last year, and It's like, you know, you work and you work and you work and you work for 10 years and 20 years and 30 years and 40 years, and finally you retire. This is not like that. This is not like, okay, I work, I try to do Christian things, good things, I pray, I read my Bible, I do all this, and then finally I've earned salvation. It's not like that at all, is it? Jesus says, I will give you rest. You come to me, you trust in me, and I'll give you rest. By grace, through faith. So one of the questions we have to ask, have we come to the Lord Jesus for rest? Have we come to the Lord Jesus with our burden of sin and with our guilt? Have we come to Jesus and said, I'm going to stop trying to earn God's favor. I'm going to rest in you and your grace and what you've done upon the cross. Remember, on the cross, the Lord Jesus said what? It is finished. It is finished. There's nothing more to be done. We rest in him. Well, in our text in verse 29, this is a gracious threefold invitation. The next part of it in verse 29 says what? Take my yoke upon you. And we have a picture here of a yoke. We all know what a yoke is, that heavy wooden collar, we could call it. A harness that rests on the oxen's neck as they plow the fields or as they pull the cart down the path. Take my yoke upon you. In contemporary Jewish society at this time, a yoke was used and spoken of as religious instruction. The rabbis spoke of the Mosaic Law as a yoke. The rabbi spoke of the Mosaic Law as all the do's and don'ts of the Pharisees, so religious instruction. But also it was used of as a symbol of obligation and submission. Probably Jeremiah uses it this way too, where we take on this role and we have a submission. We go where we're to go as we're bound together with another. But probably the key idea here, and this is also the way it's used in the Lord Jesus' time, is the idea of discipleship. Being bound, being yoked to a master. We read earlier in this chapter about John the Baptist's disciples. So John the Baptist's disciples yoked themselves to John. They joined together with John and held to what John taught and went where John went and believed what John said. And the Pharisees had disciples, the Lord Jesus had disciples, etc., etc. So in this discipleship, this yoking together, think about two oxen yoked together. Imagine if one was younger and one was a little older, kind of knew the ropes, as it were. You're yoked together. You keep in step with one another. You go in the same direction. You stop when you're supposed to stop. You go to the right when you're supposed to go to the right. You go to the left when you're supposed to go to the left. You're yoked to another. And what does Jesus say here in verse 29? Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke. So we keep in step with the Lord Jesus. We go where he's directing us to go. We yield to him. When he says, think this way, we think this way. When he says, stop thinking that way or stop doing that, we stop doing that. When he says, speak like this, we speak like this. I don't know if you know the name Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges is with the Lord now. He's a godly Christian author. He's written a fantastic book entitled Trusting God. I remember when I first picked up that book, I read a chapter or two. Obviously, we should trust God. And I put the book down and put it on my bookshelf and forgot about it. And then I went through some real trials. And I picked that book back up again, Trusting God. We have a man in our church at Kirby whose wife died, and somebody gave him this book, Trust in God. And he said it was such a blessing, and going through a real difficult time, to read that book. Another book that Bridges has written that I've really enjoyed and read twice or more and given copies away is The Joy of Fearing God. The Joy of Fearing God. When Bridges' wife died, someone sent him a prayer. And the prayer says this: Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require, to go where you lead. Now that's a hard prayer at any time. But after you've just been bereaved, it's a prayer of submission, isn't it? Lord, whatever, Lord, whatever you bring into my life or take from my life, I'm willing. I'm willing. And when we come to this concept of being yoked to the Lord Jesus, joined to the Lord Jesus, we need to think of submission. I submit myself to his direction. Like I said, we keep in step with him. We go where he wants us to go. So a question I have to ask you at this point is, who are you yoked to? Are we yoked to contemporary society? And, you know, if our friends and our mates and the BBC, says this is the way we should think and act, then everybody else is doing it, so I guess that's the way I should behave. Or are we yoked to our religious upbringing? Well, this is the way my parents always did this. Or maybe we had an irreligious upbringing and we didn't have any religion growing up. And so, well, this is the way we did it at home and learn. And so this is the way we do it. Or are we yoked to Christ and Christ's way? And we following him? Are we keeping in step with him? Notice what he says again in verse 29, because I want to get to the third and last part of this invitation. He says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. He calls us to be learners, doesn't he? Now, and he says learn from me, there's a verb, isn't it? In most of our English Bible translations, we don't have the noun learners. The Bible translators usually translate that correctly, disciples. In Greek, it's the same group of words, you can see it. A disciple is a learner doer, not just a learner, but a learner doer, an apprentice who puts it into practice. And if you're here this morning, I hope you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're a learner doer. And like every other apprentice, sometimes we mess things up. I used to work at a bank, and I remember a big time I messed things up. And you know, when you work at a bank, people don't like it when you mess their money up, or mess things up. Or if you work at a hospital, you know what? We all make mistakes, but I have found that if you deal with people's money, or if you deal with people's health, be careful. Learner doers, we mess things up. So we come back and we read the instructions again and we see, try to get it right, and we go forth. And notice what the Lord Jesus says there in verse 29, learn from me. We get our learning from him. He's the master. We learn God's ways about him. We learn righteousness. We learn how to live from him. And notice what he says, the very next thing, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is the only time that he explicitly mentions his heart. Is my heart gentle, lowly, humble, he says. keep a bookmark here and turn with me to Ephesians, if you can find Ephesians. I should have told somebody the page number, but to Ephesians chapter 4, because I want you to see how these two words are used right next to each other in Ephesians 4. I'll start at verse number 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk or to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Here it is, with all humility and gentleness. That's our two words, two same Greek words that the Lord Jesus uses of himself. With patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's Paul saying there in Ephesians 4? He says, listen, church, the way to live is Jesus' way. Follow Jesus. Jesus was gentle and humble. That's the way we should live. And patient and bearing with one another in love, etc. That's the way. These words here in Ephesians 4, in Matthew 11, the first word, the Pew Bible translates lowly. It's the word often translated meek, often translated in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. It's the idea of being considerate of others. Sometimes we say strength under control, being submissive to God's word and God's ways in our lives without resisting or disputing. It's just the opposite of insisting on my own way, or it's the opposite of asserting myself. It's the opposite of being rude or harsh. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 3, specifically directed to wives, but obviously applicable to all of us, when it says this, that a gentle spirit is very precious in the sight of God. In fact, it's beautiful. A gentle spirit. So when God looks at your heart, your very core, what does he see? Does he see something gentle there? If it does, it's beautiful. It's very precious. Why is that? Why does God view this gentleness as beautiful? I think it's because it's like his son, his beloved son. And then the second word used there in Matthew's gospel, translated in the Pew Bible, is humble, which is a very good translation, is to be low-lying. It was originally used of carpets or rugs on the floor. It's to consider ourselves small, to consider the interest of others before our own. It's to take a low place. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of belittling others. It's the opposite of me first. Think of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 20. When he says, he came not to be served, but to serve. Think in 2 Corinthians 8, the Lord Jesus, it says of the Lord Jesus, that he became poor that we might become rich. Think of the humility, the kindness. He left heaven and heaven's glory to come to this place, to this earth and its limitations, and to be in an occupied country and all the things that they're naturally despised for. He came there for us. Think of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, when he washed the disciples' feet. Now, washing the feet of anybody was typical in that day, but that was the job of the lowest of the low servants. So here the Lord Jesus is on his hands and knees before the dirty, stinking feet of the disciples with a basin and a towel. Might come up to Matthew, that tax collector, ex-tax collector, washes feet, comes to Peter, the one who's going to deny him three times before morning, and wash his feet, comes to Judas, the one who's going to betray him for money, and he humbly washes his feet. But is that like us? Because right there in that chapter, John 13, he tells us to be like him, to have this servant role, this humble role. Well, I'll remind you that in Galatians chapter 5, this humility is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe you'd like to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, and while you're turning there, I'll remind you that James says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So here's a question for you. Do you want God to oppose you, or do you want God to show grace to you? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How are we doing at that? In humility, we're counting others more significant than us. Yeah, but my agenda, my thoughts, my... And the next verse says, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. How are we doing at that? Putting ourselves in somebody else's shoes. Now, I want you to get Matthew 11 here for a second. Because the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. And the very next words out of his mouth are what? Learn from me, learn from me, learn from me, because I am gentle and humble, meek and lowly. And so I think one of the first things Christians should be learning of the Lord Jesus is he's meek and humble. And if we haven't learned of that, we have a great big gap in our understanding of him. But how are we doing at following him? Are we meek and humble? Because if we're not meek and humble, are we really following him? Or are we deceiving ourselves? Are we pulling the wool over our eyes? This is the Lord Jesus. This is how he wants us to live our lives. One last text before we finish up. I'm in Colossians 3. If you got a Bible, maybe you'd like to turn to Colossians 3. And I'm going to read a couple verses there, verse 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, fantastic verse, says this. Paul writing to the church at Colossae, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on this. This is what he says. Compassionate hearts. By the way, how's your heart? Compassionate heart. That's what all your neighbors say. That's your family and friends say. Oh, yeah. Compassionate heart. Kindness. And then here comes the two words. Humility, meekness, and patience. So if you talk to my neighbors, if I talk to your neighbors, they can say, oh, yeah, that's a good description of Ken. Are you? Is it right? Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How are we doing at that? Forgiving spirit, Christ-like. Unforgiving spirit, un-Christ-like. It's that simple, isn't it? Humble and gentle, Christ-like. Not humble and gentle, not Christ-like. Not like Christ, not following Christ. Well, let's finish. Very end of that verse in Matthew 11, verse 29. It says, now I will give you, or you will find rest for your souls. Right. Ceasing from trying to earn our salvation, stopping trying to save ourselves, resting on Christ alone for salvation, experiencing his peace and assurance. Have we done that? Have we really come to Christ? Have we really trusting Christ and Christ alone for who he is and that we might be right with God? We're going to have communion in a moment. We need to ask ourselves these questions. Am I trusting in Christ and Christ alone, what he has done upon the cross for the forgiveness of my sin? Am I walking with him? Am I following? Am I yoked together with Christ in step with him? Perhaps there's someone here today who needs to come to Christ, needs to accept his invitation, to come to him, to take upon his yoke, to learn from him. And if you're here this morning, say, I'm a believer, I'm a genuine believer, and yes, I mess up sometimes, but I am looking to Christ, I'm learning from Christ, I am seeking to imitate Christ, and yes, I mess up, but that's my goal, that's what I work on. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this text. It's a challenging text. The Lord Jesus' life is challenging. Help each one here today. We pray, Father, for those who don't know Christ, we pray that you would convict them of their sin and their unrepentance. Father, show them that their judgment will be terrible. Father, for those who have put their faith in Christ, Father, help us to see Christ. Help us to follow Christ. Help us to keep in step with him, our gentle, strong, beloved Savior. Amen.